I want to ask you today to turn to the book of Nehemiah. Now, am I catching you off guard a bit? You know, this is a free country, by the way. I can preach wherever I want to preach on Sunday morning. I'm going to get back to the book of Luke. Are you anxious for me to get there? There's a lot of carnal people in this room this morning. We need the Holy Spirit to really do a work in the next 30 minutes in here, I'm telling you. I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, overcoming opposition. You feel a little better about the subject matter this morning now, do you? As most of you know, Sarah and I had the opportunity recently to travel to the country of Romania. And we're going to give a report on that trip tonight in the evening service, so I encourage you to be back at 5 o'clock. But as part of our trip, we were able to see the new building that was constructed for the Timișoara Baptist Bible Institute, a project that our church was able to contribute to, and look forward tonight to showing you pictures of that building. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. And it's going to be very helpful to the ministry there. But in talking to the people that were involved in that project, I realized the project was completed after a very long time of having one challenge and one problem after the other. Anyone here ever feel like you have one problem after the other, one challenge after the other? If you can't say amen to much, you might be able to say amen to that. We traveled across the country, traveled to various churches, meeting pastors. And the pastors there, most of them were church planters. Most of them started the churches they were pastoring. They knew what it was to start a ministry from the ground up. They knew what it was to build a building with no money. They knew what it was to do the Lord's work. And most of them spoke of the challenges and the difficulties they'd faced and just going after the work of God. And I was reminded in listening to them speak and in looking at what God had done through them, I was reminded that there's opposition that all of us face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ while attempting to serve the Lord. And did not God tell us it was going to be that way? Did he not say there would be opposition? He told us we would face an enemy while doing his work. He instructed us, in fact, to, the Bible says, endure hardship. How many of you love that command? To endure difficulty. He told us we had an enemy, that would oppose us and who would attack. And I could say you could go all the way back to the book of Genesis and find that God's work has been opposed since the very, very beginning. Whether you're trusting God for the salvation of a loved one, whether you're endeavoring to be a witness in your workplace, whether you are trying to serve God in your local church, or whether you're traveling across the world as a missionary, God's work, you will find, is always opposed. I think it's easy to forget that. I think it's important to remember that. Before I left for the trip, I found myself feeling incredibly frustrated working with our building program. Most of you know that we've been working on that for quite a number of years, and certainly I've been working on it for 6 or 7 years, I was just found myself frustrated, you know, because we're just trying to work on that, being diligent with it, and finding ourselves making just a little bit of progress here and a little bit of progress there. And I began thinking, why is this so difficult? Why are there all these problems? And I thought, you know, there's a lot of people building buildings in South Florida. They don't seem to be facing these kind of problems, these kind of difficulties. What's the issue? What is the Lord trying to say? What is the Lord doing? And I left for 2 weeks, and in leaving for 2 weeks and going 5,500 miles away from home, you can't help but detach from your life and work because you're such a distance away. There's really nothing you could do about any of the problems that you may have. And so in being that far away and being at that distance, it enabled me to clear my mind and kind of reevaluate things. And as I began to reevaluate some things, as soon as I got home and came back to work, I found the problems were still the same and the problems were still there, but my mindset toward them was much, much different. I saw the problems for what they were. Problems coming as a means of opposition. And when you understand what it is you're facing, it gives you a peace and a resolve. So I started thinking about this idea of opposition against the work of God, opposition against the kingdom of God. And my mind went to this particular passage of Scripture because here is Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who's the king of Persia. And God called Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city. As you know, the city had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. And as you study the call of God on Nehemiah's life, you'll find that God did mighty miracles for Nehemiah, preparing him for this massive endeavor. Artaxerxes not only gave him the permission to go back and do the work, but actually provided most of the materials for the job. So there's no question whatsoever that God's involved in this project. God was involved in it from the very get-go. But no sooner does he get back to the city of Jerusalem, even really before he left, he begins to face opposition. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of Ammonite heard of it, listen, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were discouraged and upset and grieved because here's someone coming to help the Jews. There was opposition right at the very start. Here are two men energized by Satan to oppose God's will and God's work, and Nehemiah had to deal with that. That was part of fulfilling God's call and God's will for his life. But can I say the wonderful thing that you'll find in this passage of Scripture is Nehemiah fulfilled God's will for his life in spite of the opposition. Now, there are two major points that I want to extract from the first 9 verses of chapter 4. If you'll find your way to chapter number 4, in the first 9 verses here, just two major points I want you to leave with today, and I'm going to give them to you this morning. First of all, I want you to see the opposition was overwhelming. Now, oftentimes, as believers, opposition can lead us to think that we're failing when in fact it's evidence of God's blessing. Opposition is often evidence of God's blessing. And Satan may intend for opposition to hinder the work. God intends for the opposition to perfect his people. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, God had a son without sin, but God never had a son without trial. Trials are part of the Christian experience. And here this opposition is very overwhelming for Nehemiah and the people of God. First of all, the opposition was overwhelming because the opposition was resentful. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation. This reflects the heart of Sanballat that he had toward God and God's people. He's full of anger. He's vexed. Here's Nehemiah. He has permission to build from the king of Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Sanballat is watching and he's seeing the work begin to proceed and he gets so angry about it. And why is he angry about it? He's angry about it because he doesn't want to see the Jews prosper. He's angry about it because he doesn't want to see the city rebuilt. He's enjoyed the destruction of that city. That's been such a blessing to him. He loves the idea of this city of God being destroyed. And so as it begins to be rebuilt, it upsets him. And what really upsets him is he has no logical reason to keep Nehemiah from building the walls. He's really upset. So what's he do? He begins to mock them. So you see, the opposition was resentful. Secondly, I want you to see the opposition was scornful. In fact, in verse 1, the Bible says, and he mocked the Jews. You know, oftentimes when God has a work that he desires to do, and God's people set out to do that work, Satan uses the method, listen, of scorn. The sad thing about it is, it's often professing Christians that are the ones involved in dishing out that scorn. A lot of times discouragement comes from those that are very close to home, and boy, when it comes that way, it's very hurtful, hurts deeply. Maybe it's a husband who mocks a wife for wanting to consecrate her home and her children to the Lord. Maybe it's a the scorn of a co-worker, mocking a godly Christian who desires to be a testimony for righteousness in the workplace. Maybe it's the scorn of a church member who resents the pastor for calling believers to forsake all and follow Christ. That it's too fanatical, they may say. You see, Satan wants to quench that desire to follow the Lord completely, or that faith life to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and forsake all else, knowing that nothing else in life truly matters. I mean, that's what Satan wants to oppose. And so he'll use the method of ridicule and scorn. Can I say to you that there are those people that can withstand some of life's greatest problems, but when scorn comes, they'll fold quickly. They'll collapse when they're laughed at. A great British author by the name of Thomas Carlyle said, "Ridicule is the language of the devil. He's an accuser of the brethren. He's a discourager of God's people. And it's not unusual for the enemy to just hurl insults at the people of God." May I remind you that in the book of 1 Samuel, it was Goliath that ridiculed David when David came to meet him with only a sling and a few stones. May I remind you in the book of Hebrews, as God talks about the heroes of the faith, the Bible says they had trials, listen, of cruel mockings. The devil often uses ridicule to attack God's people. And here in Nehemiah chapter 4, the very same thing takes place. Notice verse 2, it says, "And he, Sanballat, spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said..." Here's Sanballat. He sees the work beginning to progress, and what he does is he calls some kind of a public rally. And in that rally, he's gaining ground with people. He's taking those from Samaria, and he's speaking with them, and he's speaking in opposition against Nehemiah and God's people, and this emotion begins to build. And he not only has a gathering of people as they begin to mock the Jews, but also the army of Samaria is there, which is most likely a tactic of intimidation. Can I say to you that this is often what the enemy does? He brings intimidation, he brings scorn, he brings fear, he brings ridicule. I mean, here's Nehemiah with a legal permission to construct the wall, so there's nothing Sanballat can really do about it from a legal standpoint, but he attempts to attack with intimidation and criticism, and can I say that's often the way it is with Satan? Bring tremendous intimidation, tell you the opposition's too great, tell you you have no ability to do it whatsoever at all. I mean, just criticism and insecurity just comes hurling at you as you attempt to do the work of God. Can I tell you that as they mocked them, there were several things they mocked about the Jews on this day. First of all, I want you to see, they mocked their size. Notice what verse 2 says, "What do these feeble Jews?" The word feeble means miserable. You know, God's people has always been referred to in Scripture as a little flock. Do you know that? Just a small remnant of people. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Luke 12:32, where the Bible says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's always been a little flock. The church has always been a little flock, and the devil just has a heyday ridiculing God's little flock. He just begins to mock. He says, you church of God with your little feeble prayer meetings. This little church, this little flock with your little plan of getting people converted one by one, one by one. Are you kidding me? How can you, puny little church of God, possibly compete with my worldwide network of people and systems and organizations? I mean, what impact could you possibly ever have, you feeble little flock? The world judges everything by size, don't they? By headlines, by creative schemes, by huge advertisements. And the enemy and the world pour contempt on God's feeble little flock. He will say, "You have no intellect. You're so far out of date. You have no money. You have no status. Do you have any idea what the world thinks about you?" Can I tell you that I think it's a great tragedy that the world believes those lies coming from the enemy, that the church believes those lies coming from the enemy, that somehow makes the church believe you got to accomplish something huge for God or you're just a failure. We get caught looking to the outward rather than looking upward. You see, to the world, this was just a small, insignificant group of Jews here. This is just one man with a few hundred Jews. But to God, may I say, they were precious. To God, they were his workforce used to accomplish his work. They had no real human resources as far as people could see, but they had God. And can I tell you that if there's any one person that understood their potential with God, it was Satan himself. Satan understood their potential. He knew what they were when they had God behind them, and that's why he's initiating this opposition. If the truth were told, Satan was incredibly intimidated by this small group of people, just like he's intimidated by the little flock of the church today. You see, he understands that God uses weak things. Satan understands God uses feeble things, small things to accomplish his work. The world glories in wealth and power. God's people are to glory in their poverty and their weakness. Why is that, Pastor? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Brethren, you know what you're called to, right? You know this massive task you're called to. But you also understand, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh God calls. God doesn't call necessarily wise people after the flesh. It's not highly intelligent people in and of themselves that God may call, right? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things which are. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it great that God chooses weak things? Aren't you glad God chooses feeble things? I am. I'm a big guy standing up here behind this pulpit, but in my flesh, I'm weak for the Lord's work. Thank God he doesn't choose smart people, right? He chooses people like me. Some of you are my teachers in this room. You understand exactly what I'm talking about. Why does God do that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You're everything in Christ. Who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Think about what Jesus did for us. He gave us his righteousness. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. He sanctified me, meaning he set me apart to himself. He redeemed me. He purchased me out of the slave market of sin. Why did he do all that? He says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I can stand here today and praise God because of what I have in Jesus. Oh, they mocked their size, their little flock, but Satan knew exactly what that size meant with the power of God behind them. He not only mocked their size, he mocked their strength. Notice verse 2. Will they fortify themselves, he says. How could a remnant of feeble Jews hope to build a wall strong enough to protect them against the armies that would come? This is a ridiculous thought, humanly speaking. But they underestimated this little remnant of God's people. Can I say to you today, it's a dangerous thing to attack God's church. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to attack God's child. How are they fortified, he said. I'll tell you how they're fortified. They're fortified by the power of the living God. I think someday we'll get to heaven and have the ability to look back over our lives and realize what God protected us from and be surprised by it. They attacked their size. They mocked their strength. They mocked their spirituality. They said, will they sacrifice, verse number 2? I mean, when they said, will they sacrifice, this is the idea of, will they seek God through sacrifice and expect him to miraculously build the walls? Are they going to pray those walls up? Are you kidding me? Can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard people mock the idea of God's people praying to see a task accomplished. We've replaced praying with all sorts of things, like retirement plans and insurance. They mock their spirituality. They mock their steadfastness. Verse 2 says, will they make an end in a day? This has the idea of, do they have any idea what they're taking on? Do they know the size of the project? I mean, this isn't an easy project. They're never going to be able to stick with it long enough to complete the task. This task is way too complicated, way too big. They'll never possess the steadfastness to see it through. I mean, the ridicule is just rolling, right? They mock their steadfastness. They mock their supply. Verse 2 says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? How are they going to build it? They don't have any supply. They're going to go digging through the rubbish where Jerusalem was burned and burn and take those burned rocks out of the rubbish and try to rebuild with them. I mean, everyone knows that limestone is softened by fire. You can't reuse those rocks. But they had God. And God had a supply. Isn't it remarkable that God takes a pagan king like Artaxerxes and gets him excited about a project for the Jews? And he starts supplying for the thing, and God has supplies for the thing, and the people had more supply than they thought they had. But their supply is being mocked, because when you look at the size of the walls and to rebuild that great city, how are you going to come up with the material to do it? They mock their supply. They mock their skill. Look at verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Sounds like a wall that I would build. Tobiah the Ammonite was one of the visiting dignitaries that was here among the Samaritan army in this rally. And when it was his turn to make his speech, he began to really mock the quality of the work. He says, you don't need an army to knock a wall down like that. Just use a fox. And everyone knows a fox is one of the most light-footed animals, hardly even leaves a track when it walks across the ground. And he's saying a fox can run across that wall, and just the lightness of a fox, just a fox going across that wall will tear that wall down. These feeble Jews are building a wall that a light-footed fox could take down. They don't have any ability to build. I mean, the Jews that were there that day, they weren't builders. They were politicians and goldsmiths and perfumists and women and children. I mean, that's not the right way to build a wall, right? You see, the enemy is attacking at every possible point. And can I tell you, the questions they're asking were pertinent questions. If you want to know the truth about it, the questions they were asking were the same questions the Jews were asking themselves. They too wondered about their size and their strength. They too were concerned about their ability to move God on this task. They were worried about their ability to withstand. They were worried about the supplies. They were worried about their skill level. I mean, that's always what the enemy does. He hits you at your point of greatest insecurity, where you're most vulnerable. I mean, the attack just rolls in, right? Can I say to you this morning that we can take heart because the Lord Jesus Christ faced the same kind of attack? He too faced the ridicule and the mocking of men empowered by the devil. In Luke chapter 22, verse 63, the Bible says, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. In Luke chapter 23, the Bible says, the people stood beholding, talking about the cross, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Could you imagine being the creator of the world, looking down from a cross to human beings that you spoke into existence and gave breath? Could you imagine being the one that sustains all things by the word of your power and listening to them say, if he be Christ, the chosen of God? Goes on to say, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Can I just tell you that whatever scorn has been directed toward you, it's first been poured out toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? And it comes in all different shapes and sizes. You say, well, Pastor, I don't really face anything like that. Well, then you got to get into the work. You got to get involved. You got to get moving. You got to start warring, because I promise you, when you make a difference, the devil's going to make sure there's opposition there. So the opposition was resentful. The opposition was scornful. Thirdly, I want you to see the opposition was powerful. Look at verse 7. But it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up. It's amazing how enemies become friends when they have a common cause, right? And the common cause here is to oppose the work that God desires to do. Here's all the enemies of Israel joining forces to oppose Nehemiah and to oppose God and oppose what God's called them to do. Typically, they hate one another, but now they're the best friends in the world. And the funny thing about that is it's kind of always the way it is. I mean, that's the way it was during the crucifixion, during the work of Christ, during the trials of Christ. If you were to look at Luke chapter number 23, you find the Bible says, and the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before were at enmity between themselves. They couldn't stand one another, but now they love one another. A common enemy and a common cause brought Pilate and Herod together. And here we find in Nehemiah 4, it brings enemies together as well. They come together under the direction of Satan himself, the inspiration of Satan himself, the motivation of Satan himself to do a work that's against God. Now the city of Jerusalem's totally surrounded by enemies. To the north was Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east was Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south was Geshem and the Arabs. To the west were the Ashdodites. Ashdod was perhaps the most important city in Philistia at the time. And you can imagine the Philistines did not want to see a strong community in Jerusalem. The opposition is powerful. I think it's a shame that God's people find it such a difficulty to work together oftentimes, and yet those that are enemies of the cross find it so easy to work together. I think God's got to help us to have a little bit of a different attitude. The opposition here was powerful. I want you to see, fourthly, the opposition was vengeful. Look at verse 7. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were what? Very wroth. They were wroth when the work began, but now the work is progressing, getting ready to be completed. They're very wroth. The word wroth means exceedingly furious. This is like a hot flaming fire. They're on fire with wrath and anger and vengeance. This was not just an enemy who's resentful. This is not just an enemy who's scornful and powerful. This is an enemy who's vengeful. This was an extremely, extremely high pressure situation for Nehemiah and God's people. And they had a right to rebuild that wall. God had called him to do it. He had permission from the king of Persia. But the authority of the king of Persia did not remove the threat of the enemy. The enemy's vengeful, so angry that they have no problem taking matters into their own hands, regardless of the circumstances. I was in Romania with a group of people, and one of the men that was part of that group that works with Frontline Fellowship is a man who serves in the army, and he's a lieutenant colonel, very high-ranking official in the army. And he's done two or three tours in Iraq. And he would tell me stories about some of the things they would encounter. He was actually a chaplain, but he would travel with a group of soldiers that were actually the first ones to a particular scene. So it was a very dangerous endeavor that he was part of on a continual basis. So if he did a tour for 10 months or a year, most of that 10 months and year were under fire in very dangerous situations. And he began to talk about ISIS, and he began to talk about some of the enemies that they would face. And he said to me, he said, Adam, he said, darkness like I don't even know how to describe. He said, just dark, dark evil people. He says, evil you can feel from a distance. The kind of evil that's so filled with wrath and anger, so angry they don't care what international law says. That's what you're dealing with here. An enemy so vengeful, they don't care about law, they don't care about right, they don't care about permission. They're so full of hate. Their opposition was vengeful. The opposition was purposeful. Verse 8 says, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. They weren't just full of hate and that's all. They had a direction. They had something they wanted to accomplish. They saw the work progressing. They become angry and they plan a secret attack against Jerusalem. So the enemy is resentful and scornful and powerful and vengeful and purposeful. And imagine the opposition that Nehemiah and these handful of Jews are facing. It's absolutely overwhelming. Can I say to you that if you're facing overwhelming opposition, that doesn't mean God is not in what you're doing. Oftentimes, it means you're right exactly where God wants you to be. When things are going real easy, you have to wonder, what's going on here? But I want you to see today, let me give you a little hope. Not only was this opposition overwhelming, secondly, I want you to see the opposition was overcome. And I love this. I love the little phrase found in verse 6, so built we the wall. I love that. There's opposition everywhere, but the work just continues to go on. They didn't mope over the difficulties. They didn't find fault with one another and gossip about one another. They didn't answer back in retaliation. They just simply concentrated on the thing that God called them to do. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. It reminds us of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And isn't it interesting, in both cases it said he didn't open his mouth. What does that mean? He didn't open his mouth to defend himself. He didn't open his mouth to complain. He didn't open his mouth to gossip. He just focused on God's call for him. And boy, that brings us under conviction, doesn't it? I mean, we face the opposition and just the complaints come hurling out of our mouths. And Jesus faced all of that, and he went right through until the end of it all, having come through all of that opposition, hanging on that tree. He comes to the very end and he says, it is finished. Praise God, he finished it. So heaven was open from that day forward to all of those that would come through Jesus Christ by faith, faith in the atoning blood of Jesus. He finished the work. He gained the victory in spite of the opposition. Now I want you to see in the case of Nehemiah that they gained the victory for three reasons. Number one, and I want you to get this, they had a heart to pray. And what this reveals to us is they understood that the job they were doing and the opposition they were facing was all spiritual. It was all spiritual. Can we be reminded this morning that our opposition is not against flesh and blood? Human beings are not your enemy. Your neighbor's not your enemy. Your boss is not your enemy. Your landlord's not your enemy. The pastor's not your enemy. The deacons are not my enemy. I'm kidding. It's not flesh and blood. It's Satan and his demonic forces that use flesh and blood to oppose God's work. And I think if we want to have victory, got to understand that. Got to know how to go about the fighting. If you focus on the visible and you focus on what you see in front of you, you're going to miss it. Can't forget the invisible enemy. Can't begin to trust your own resources. No, Nehemiah understands this is a spiritual battle, and he begins to pray. Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. You know, you might read that And you might think that Nehemiah is lashing out in prayer because he's frustrated. He's frustrated that he has to endure all this, you might think. But I don't think that's the purpose behind his praying. I think he is resentful, but his resentment is not that he has to endure hardship. His resentment is the enemy is opposing God and God's work. He's jealous for the Lord. He's jealous for the Lord's work to be accomplished. He resents the opposition toward God, and so he prays. And can I say to you that when Jesus Christ faced the opposition on the cross, he prayed. I want you to hold your place here for just a minute. I'll be done in just a few minutes with our message, but I want you to see what it says in the book of Psalms. Go to Psalms chapter 22 for a moment, if you will. And here is a picture of Jesus Christ facing the cross. And can I tell you that nobody in all of human history has ever faced opposition like Jesus faced opposition on the cross? Would you agree to that? That was the height of opposition that he faced. And what did he do with it? He prayed. Now he describes the opposition in the first several verses. Look at verse 1. First of all, we see he faced separation. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. I mean, Jesus knew what it was to pray and feel like God wasn't listening. He felt that separation. He says, in the night season, I'm not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, O our father trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and they were not confounded. He's praying. He said, God, you've done it in the past. I'm trying to get your attention. He feels that separation. Not only did he face separation, he faced scorn. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. They laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. He knew what it was to trust God, and people mocked that trust. He faced scorn. He faced solitude. Notice what it says in verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from thee, for trouble is near. He feels that sense of being alone in the midst of his trouble. He feels the solitude. Not only did he face solitude, he faced satanic host. He says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Those bulls of Bashan is a reference to demonic influence and demonic spirits. Man, he felt the opposition, the satanic opposition, the demonic opposition at the cross. Like never before. You better believe that Satan and all of his demonic forces were focused on that cross. He felt that satanic host. He not only faced that, he faced suffering. He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. He's describing his suffering. Oh, did he suffer? He not only faced suffering, he faced a lack of sensitivity. They part my garment among them and cast lots on my vesture. Think about the insensitivity of that. Here is the Lord of glory. Here's the Son of God dying on the cross for their sin, hanging there in nakedness and shame, facing all the opposition he's facing, and they're gambling over his clothes. How insensitive could you be? So it was separation and scorn and solitude and satanic host and suffering and a lack of sensitivity just pouring in on the Lord. And it's out of all that he's facing, he cries out to God in prayer. He says in verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. He's crying out to the Father. Can I say to you that you get victory through opposition when you cast yourself upon the Lord and trust him? You go to God and pray. That's why Pastor Williamson used to say, worry about nothing, pray about everything. So they had a heart to pray. Secondly, they had a mind to work. Look at verse 6. So built we the wall, And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. It wasn't just praying that was necessary to accomplish the task. It involved work. It involved a certain amount of determination. And notice here that work is a matter of the mind. They had a mind to work. In other words, they gave themselves to a task, and collaboratively they decided the work needed to be done. The work is opposed, but they were clear on God's call. They knew what God wanted. They moved forward with determination, and they did it. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the skill. They didn't have the money. They didn't have the supplies, but they had God. So they just worked. I guess when we run out of supplies, we'll stop, right? But they never ran out of supplies. They just kept going. Why? Because they were praying. They had a mind to work. But thirdly, they had an eye to watch. They were working. They were praying. They were working. They were watching. Why? Because they had an enemy. It says, nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. The attack is real. The threat is real. So what did they do? They worked on the wall with one hand, and they watched, and they had a weapon in the other hand, and they were warring and working and watching and working and warring and watching, praying. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Timothy 4:5 says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof thy ministry. 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober, listen, and watch unto prayer. They prayed, they worked, they watched. It's interesting that in chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. What does that mean? They wanted nothing to do with it. And you know, that's oftentimes the way it is. You have not only the opposition from without, but you have opposition from within. You have those that just say, we don't like the job, we don't want any part of the job, we don't care about the cause, don't bother us with the whole thing. So even though you had a small remnant of Jews and you had Nehemiah, you could cut that group into a certain percentage, because even among that group, there were some that didn't want any part of it. But for those that did, God was with them, right? And they didn't have all that they thought they might need, and from a human perspective, but they did have all they needed because they had God. And they prayed and they worked and they watched, and in 52 days, the wall went up. And the opposition was overwhelming, but praise God, the opposition was overcome. Let me say this to you. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the Christian experience. I'm talking about what God wants you to see accomplished in those you love. I'm talking about the work God's called you to. Oh, there's a work God's called us to corporately as a church, but there's a work God's called you to. And when you engage in that work, you need to remember you have an enemy. Just pray and work and watch, and God will give you the victory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have reminded us that there's supposed to be opposition. That's not unusual. And Lord, we tend to place the blame of the opposition on the physical circumstances and people and substance or lack thereof. We fail to see it for what it is. It's a spiritual thing. And Lord, when we fail to see it for what it is, then we attempt to meet it in the physical and not meet it in the power that you have available for us. Lord, there's some people in this room that know what I'm talking about. We feel like Isaiah felt, embarrassed. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've said things complained about things that I didn't understand. Help us, Lord, to be a people that understand even when we don't understand. When we don't have everything analyzed perfectly, we know we have an enemy. We know we have a God who's with us forever, who never will leave us. Help us, Lord, to have the kind of attitude that will submit and trust. God, because we have much we want to see accomplished. Before eternity, God, we have much we want to see accomplished. And God, may every single person in this room not only be born again, but have a mind to work for the kingdom of God. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.